invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and take out your outline to follow along. We just listened to a great song about the love of God sung by Mercy Me, and before that we sang along with Laura's story, the truth that God is mighty to save. Those two attributes of God, His love and His power, along with the salvation He provides for us through the sacrifice of His Son on the cross, are three good reasons for us to be confident that we can trust Him, that our faith in Him should be genuine, that it should be growing. This is the second lesson in our Faith in Action series based upon the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. So look with me as I read once again the first six verses of Hebrews 11. This time I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. And by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Well, today is the big day for football fans. Super Bowl 56 will be played this evening at SoFi Stadium in Inglewood, California, between the Los Angeles Rams and the Cincinnati Bengals. It's the second year in a row, and only the second time that one of the teams will get to play the Super Bowl in their home stadium. And neither of the teams was expected to make it to the game today, especially the way they were playing halfway through the season. They come into the game with 12 combined losses, and they both began the playoffs as number four seeds, which makes this the Super Bowl with the most combined losses and the lowest combined seeds in Super Bowl history. Most experts, after the first round of the playoffs, when the number one seeds were knocked out, expected a rematch from last year's Super Bowl between the Tampa Bay Buccaneers and the Kansas City Chiefs. But the Rams beat the Bucs and the Bengals beat the Chiefs, and so here we are. The stadium will be packed. Hundreds of millions will be watching on TV or the internet to cheer for their team to be the strongest and to claim the victory. Tomorrow, of course, is Valentine's Day, when our thoughts turn to love, especially love for our sweetheart. So guys, here's one more chance to remind you, don't blow it. I put St. Valentine's Day on our sign out there to remind passersby of the Christian origin of the day. St. Valentine was apparently a genuine follower of Jesus who demonstrated the love of Christ and his kindness to persecuted Christians in the Roman Empire and even Roman soldiers who turned to Christ. For his efforts, he was martyred on February 14th, about the year AD 270, during the reign of Emperor Claudius II. So the game today and the celebration tomorrow remind us of strength and love, the two attributes of God we sang about earlier, and reasons that we can confidently put our faith in God. We saw last time in the last paragraph of Hebrews 10 that such confident faith in God helps us endure when times are hard. Today we learn that such faith is commended by God. In fact, not just commended, but absolutely essential. Note with me that faith is essential to being in God's family, essential to being in God's family. To make sure we're on the same page when we talk about faith this morning, allow me to remind us that in the Scripture there are three categories of biblical faith. The English word faith, translated from the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New Testament, is mentioned more than 200 times in the Bible. Broken down, the various biblical meanings of this word can be divided into three basic categories. First, there is saving faith. That is, when we're fully transferring our trust to Jesus Christ alone as our Savior and Lord, whose death and resurrection provided total payment for our sins, saving faith. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas the straightforward question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Acts 16, 30 and 31. That's saving faith, the kind Paul wrote about in his letter to the Ephesians. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. That's the kind of faith highlighted in the verse most people know, John 3, 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," not just about him, "should not perish but have everlasting life." Whoever believes, truly believes, transfers their trust to Jesus Christ alone and his finished work on the cross as full payment for their sins, that person is given the gift of eternal life and will not perish in the lake of fire. Throughout Scripture, the clear, consistent message is that no one receives salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, or no one receives salvation except through faith in Jesus Christ alone. He is the only Savior. His death on the cross is the only payment for sin that God will recognize. Any other object of faith or hope for eternal life will land that person in eternal condemnation. They will perish, as John 3:16 puts it. I've listed for you several other verses in John's letters to the Romans and Galatians. Now, there are a host of other passages that could be recited to verify what the Bible teaches about saving faith. So the most important question you will ever answer in this life is, are you exercising saving faith? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life right now? I'm not interested in a profession of faith you made 5 years ago, 20 years ago, 40 years ago. Every test of profession in the New Testament is in the present tense. Yes, I trusted him back then, but I'm trusting him right now. And if you truly put your trust in Christ several years ago as a child or young adult in Sunday school or Awana or VBS or at camp, then you are trusting him right now. And your life has been changed so that your life gives evidence of that change that took place when you made a genuine profession of faith and received the gift of eternal life. If your life has not changed, if your choices and interests and lifestyle are no different from the unsaved people at work or in your neighborhood or your friends, then you're not a follower of Jesus and you do not have saving faith. You may be thinking, "How dare you, preacher? Who are you to question my faith or judge my lifestyle? What gives you the right to do that?" I don't have that right, and I'm not judging, but it is my duty before the Lord to tell you, to remind us often what the Bible says about saving faith and the genuine Christian life. So be a good Berean, Acts 17, 11, and carefully read the New Testament for yourself. Find out for yourself what Jesus says about salvation. Find out what Luke and Paul and Peter and James and John say about saving faith and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Prove to yourself whether what I'm saying is true or not. And don't listen to human opinions. Find out what God says. His word is the only opinion that matters, so read his word for yourself carefully, prayerfully, because your eternal soul hangs in the balance on that question. This life is very brief. Eternity is forever, and you will be somewhere forever. So make sure your trust is in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. Saving faith, make sure you have it. Second category is doctrinal faith. Doctrinal faith, that's the fundamental doctrines and truths of Christianity as set forth in the Bible, centered upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jude, the Lord's half-brother, uses the word faith in this way when he writes, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." The other passages I've listed for you in 1 Corinthians and Colossians and 2 Timothy use the word in the same way, and there are other texts that could be cited. When we refer to the Christian faith, or the as opposed to the Muslim faith or the Hindu faith or some other religion, this is what we mean. It is the body of truth revealed in Scripture that comprises the Christian faith based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. At the end of his life, the Apostle Paul could say that he had kept the faith, 2 Timothy 4, 7. And every believer in every generation, in every location, is charged with doing the same. We have no authority to change a single tenet of the faith. It doesn't need to be updated for the 21st century. What the Bible says about creation and marriage and human sexuality and gender and the sanctity of human life is absolutely true. And so is what it says about sin and salvation and heaven and hell. It was true when it was written. It is true today. And it'll be true when we stand before the Lord and are judged on our response to the truth. How are you doing with keeping the faith in your life, my friend? And speaking of that, the third category of faith could be called practical faith. That's trusting and relying upon God, not ourselves, in everyday living. The Apostle Paul succinctly expresses this type of practical faith in his second letter to the Corinthians, saying, "We walk by faith, not by sight." 2 Corinthians 5:7. Paul uses the term in that sense in Romans 4 and many other passages in his letter to the Ephesians. And we'll get to that passage in a couple of weeks and through the Bible on Wednesday evenings. Paul instructs us to battle spiritual forces of wickedness by putting on the armor of God, which includes taking up the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, Ephesians 6:16. The only way to extinguish Satan's fiery arrows, his darts of doubt and discouragement, is with the shield of a daily personal walk by faith, which means that we really believe what God says about every subject. And we believe it to the extent that we act upon it, acting upon what he says, and we build our lives upon what he says, we make our choices based upon what he says. We believe God and not the devil. We believe God and not the world. We believe God and not our culture. We believe God and not our own sinful, selfish nature. That is practical, daily faith. So ask yourself the question, does that characterize my life? Now remember, the book of Hebrews is all about the importance of maintaining our walk of faith, even in the midst of pressure and persecution. And that pressure and persecution against the believers was being turned up by the Roman government just as this book was being written. According to most scholars, Hebrews was written in AD 64 when the infamous Nero was emperor of Rome. On July 18th of that year, 64, a fire raged through the imperial city of Rome, destroying a big section of the city and killing thousands of people. It is almost certain that Nero was responsible for starting the fire so he could rebuild the city the way he wanted it. But to remove suspicion from himself, as people were angry, he blamed the Christians and started a bloodthirsty campaign to purge them from his empire. You say, well, that's not fair. Of course it's not fair. The devil doesn't play fair. John Fox, in his well-respected Book of Martyrs, writes, the barbarities exercised on the Christians were such as even excited the commiseration of the Romans themselves. Nero even refined upon cruelty and contrived all manner of punishments for the Christians that the most infernal imagination could design. In particular, he had some sewed up in skins of wild beasts and then worried by dogs until they expired. Others dressed in shirts made stiff with wax, fixed to axle trees and set on fire in his gardens in order to illuminate them. This persecution was general throughout the whole Roman Empire, end of quote. Less than 35 years after Jesus had returned to heaven and the church had begun, and being a Christian had become extremely dangerous. But persecution by the Jews against the new Christians had begun much earlier than that. James, another half-brother of Jesus and the man who emerged as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, wrote his epistle nearly 20 years before Hebrews was written. And he spoke directly to his fellow Jewish believers about the persecution they were facing. J.B. Phillips' translation of James 1 is especially helpful. He says, "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to you to test your faith and produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence." Chuck Swindoll makes a helpful comment about these tests. He notes, quote, "At the beginning of a test, our faith is challenged. At the end, it is rewarded. It's during the middle of the test that real stress comes. But that's precisely when our faith is being strengthened. And that is exactly what God is after, making our faith stronger. Like one writer put it, faith will never grow strong apart from the stress of enduring strenuous trials. Like a muscle, it must be exercised or it will atrophy. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is a gymnasium of God's finest specimens of faith. There we see spiritual muscles stretched to the limit, but with each exhausting workout, faith grew stronger. So before we take a brief tour of these fine specimens of faith mentioned in chapter 11, let's take a look at verses 1 to 6, where five important truths that made our faith vital, or their faith vital and ours, are revealed to us. I call these five observations about biblical faith, and that's from Hebrews 11, 1 to 6. Here's the first one from verse 1. Faith involves assurance and conviction. Assurance and conviction. Now, depending on the English translation, the writer speaks of the assurance, that's being sure, and the conviction, that's being certain. The word assurance comes from the term meaning to stand under. It often refers to a foundation that undergirds a building. In extra-biblical writings, it was used to refer to a title that documents ownership of property. That's why some scholars have translated this verse, faith is the title deeds of things hoped for. Leon Morris, in his commentary on Hebrews, says that this term is used of that which underlies the surface appearance, that which makes a thing what it is. Faith is that which stands under our hopes. What we hope for is not present with us now, but that doesn't mean that we may not be certain about it. Christians are certain, for example, of their eternal salvation, though they do not yet see it in all its fullness. What gives certainty is faith. It is all we have at present, and it is all we need. It undergirds the Christian life. You see, if you know God well enough, you can trust what He says, and that's enough. Faith is also characterized by conviction, which means certainty. Conviction means proof, like courtroom exhibits of evidence, Exhibit A, Exhibit B. New Testament scholar William Barclay writes, to the writer to the Hebrews, faith is absolutely certain that what it believes is true and that what it expects will come to pass. It is not the hope which looks forward with wistful longing. It is the hope which looks forward with utter conviction. In the early days of persecution, he says, they brought a humble Christian before the judges. He told them that nothing they could do could shake him because of he believed that if he was true to God, God would be true to him. Do you really think, asked the judge, that the likes of you will go to God and His glory? I do not think, the man said. I know. That's conviction. Without this inner confidence and conviction, it's impossible to comprehend the unseen world of spiritual reality. Second observation, faith relates to things yet future, yet future. Note again in verse 1 that faith is the assurance of what we hope for. The word hope always points to the future. One writer I consulted this week said that faith is the cement we mix into hope to harden it into assurance and conviction. I like that analogy. Faith is the cement that we mix into hope to harden it into assurance and conviction. Without faith, our hope is a little more than a slush of wishful thinking. Third observation, faith has as its object the unseen world. The unseen world. Again, in verse 1, the author says that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. If we could see it, we wouldn't need faith. It would be by sight. Think of important subjects. Think about heaven. The resurrection of loved ones, angels, a new life in Christ, even Jesus Himself, all of these are out of the range of our physical vision. This fall will mark 10 years since my dad went to heaven. How do I know he's there? I haven't seen him alive since that last day in the hospital. We can't see the invisible world, but remember what Paul told the Corinthian believers. He says at the end of that verse, the things which are seen are temporal, temporary. Everything that we can see around here, everything around us is going to be burned up one day except for people and God's word. But the things which are not seen are eternal. We know that. We have that perspective from God. The world has the exact opposite perspective. Well, I got to be able to see it and touch it and feel it and hear it, or I won't believe. In verse 3, the writer tells us that since by faith we understand that the universe was formed by God's spoken command, then we know that what is now seen, the dirt, the water, the rocks, the grass, the trees, the sun, the moon, the stars, were not made out of what is visible. Why? They were made by God's command. He just spoke them into existence. When by faith we focus the eyes of our heart on these unseen things, Christ, God Himself, we develop an incredible ability to see not only what God has done and what He is doing in our lives, but also those things that He will one day do for us when He will make the invisible visible. Fourth observation about faith: faith is essential to pleasing God. Verse 2 informs us that the men of old, the ancients, were commended by God for their faith. The writer had in mind the Old Testament saints that he'll mention in the remainder of the chapter, beginning with Abel and stretching to the last of the prophets some 500 years before that he wrote this letter. For us today, we would add to that the saints of the New Testament era, and including the early Christians of the apostolic era, and stretching throughout 2,000 years of church history up until modern times. It has always been by faith that we gain the approval of God, as Enoch did in verse 5. In fact, the writer tells us plainly in verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please God. So nothing substitutes for faith when it comes to pleasing God. No amount of good works, of sacrifice, of religious activity, of sincerity, nothing can make up for what is lacking in our faith. People don't understand that. Well, he was such a good person, and he worked so hard, and he sacrificed so much, and he did so many good things for good people. Did he place his faith in Jesus Christ alone? Well, but he was such a good... Did he do that? That is the only sacrifice that God will acknowledge and honor. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. How do I know that? That's what the Bible says. And we have to submit to that. Nothing substitutes for faith when it comes to pleasing God. Fifth observation: faith means fully focusing on God. End of verse 6, the writer concludes by reminding us that anyone who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. People, even professing Christians whose interests are centered in this world, in the here and now, and the things that they can see and hear and feel, have let God slip from their view until some tragedy happens. Then it's, oh my God, why'd you let this happen? But we've ignored Him while everything was going fine. And when we do that, it's very easy to let faith slip away. Someone has suggested that to fight that tendency, ask yourself, could someone conclude that God exists by watching my life? Do my actions reveal that Jesus is alive and available for strength and wisdom and encouragement? Can they know that by watching me, by watching you? Another way of considering this same issue is to ask yourself, if God suddenly stopped existing, what difference would that make in my life, my home, my relationships, my attitude? Besides trusting in God's existence, that's the first half of this passage, true faith also affirms that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. The Greek term there for seek means to search diligently, actually to demand, I got to find it. There's an intensity in that word, thus it's translated diligently or earnestly seek Him. That's the kind of faith that endures when believers are challenged and tested and opposed and forced to pay a price for honoring the Lord and His word. Like Christian florists and Christian bakers and Christian artists and Christian photographers and Christian adoption agencies and Christian business owners and Christian farmers and Christian marriage venues and Christian colleges and Christian parents are facing now and have faced for the past decade or more in Canada and America and Europe and Australia from the LGBTQ activists and increasingly hostile governments. That kind of open opposition to one's faith involves the loss of business, loss of income, loss of retirement savings, loss of friends, even freedom with the threat of time in prison. But even that is light compared to what so many of our brothers and sisters are facing in Iran, in North Korea, in China, in Nigeria, in Sudan, and Afghanistan, where imprisonment and torture and death are very real possibilities for those who follow Christ. That's why Jesus told us to count the cost. And that's why when these believers, when they're told the gospel that Jesus can forgive them of their sins, if they'll turn from their sin and put their trust in Him, they're told up front, now understand what this will cost you. You may be ostracized from your family. They may seek to kill you, and they know that. But if you read their stories in publications like The Voice of the Martyrs, you are amazed at the courage of their faith, the depth of their commitment to Christ, and the intensity of their joy. Joy, yes. In the midst of knowing that they might go out those doors and be cut down by machine gun fire. Like the apostles in Acts 5, these modern day heroes of the faith counted a privilege and an honor to be counted worthy to suffer for their Savior who died for them that they might have eternal life. How much those dear impoverished saints put so many of us pampered believers to shame. And how much they resemble the heroes of the faith enshrined in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. We're going to spend the next few weeks, Lord willing, examining the faith of those heroes mentioned in this chapter. But let's spend the remainder of our time this morning doing a quick flyover of the faith exploits of the men and women recorded in this chapter. We'll move pretty quickly, so stay with me. As in no other single chapter of the Bible, in these verses, faith is exemplified in the lives of God's servants, exemplified in their lives. 16 of the people who are honored for their faith are mentioned by name in this sacred hall. That includes 14 men and 2 women who lived over a span of nearly 4,000 years. However, we could really expand the list of those we can identify as Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, are mentioned in verse 23, but they're not named. Joshua is clearly implied in verse 30, but not named. Daniel is undoubtedly alluded to in verse 33, but he's not named. As are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verse 34, and probably Isaiah the prophet in verse 37. So we could add to number 14 people that we can identify mentioned in this chapter. The lives of the faith heroes in this chapter can be divided into 4 distinct periods of Old Testament history, but clearly the author's focus is mainly on the second and third periods where he provides more details. It's fascinating that most of the examples of faith that the writer gives us come from the first 2 books of the Bible. Verses 3 to 22 are from the book of Genesis. Verses 23 to 29 from the book of Exodus. Verses 30 and 31 from the book of Joshua. And the rest of the chapter, verses 32 to 40, are from the rest of the Old Testament. Talk about an emphasis on Genesis. Ken Ham named his ministry Answers in Genesis, but that's true for more than just creation. So let's look at the first time period and learn about faith in the time before the flood. Before the flood. We're told in verse 2 that the ancients were commended by God for their faith. And then 3 of the ancients, these men of old who lived all or most of their lives in the pre-flood world, are listed. After an affirmation of the accuracy of the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, we're told in verse 4 that Abel worships God by faith and is found to be righteous. Lord willing, we'll examine his brief life next Sunday. In verses 5 and 6, we're told that Enoch walks with God by faith and is taken to heaven. Enoch was the great-great-great-grandson of Abel's younger brother, Seth. He lived in the 6th generation after Adam. Enoch's life was by far the shortest of the pre-flood men of faith, but he was the father of Methuselah, who lived longer than any man in history, as far as we know. In verse 7, we're told about the man who bridged the pre-flood, flood, and post-flood world, the man Noah. And the writer's summary of Noah's life in verse 7 is that he works for God by faith, builds an ark, and saves the not only his family, but in doing so, saves the human race. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, eight human beings, come off the ark after about a year. And at the time, they were the only human beings on the planet. But the human race will continue, and just as importantly, real faith in God has survived extinction in the hearts of these eight humans. The writer then moves ahead to the next time period and tells us about faith in the time of the patriarchs. The patriarchs, verses 8 to 22. The patriarchal period begins with Abraham, and more attention is given to him in this chapter than any other individual. There is about a 400-year gap between the flood and the life of Abraham, but less than 50 years between the death of Noah and the birth of Abraham. Now, what was happening on earth during the first four or 500 years after the flood is fascinating. Events that aren't recorded in Scripture, but some of them are implied in verses in the Bible, like the separation of the continents that occurred during the flood, the vast revegetation and reforesting of the continents, the population explosion in the human race as well as the animal kingdom, the ice age in the northern hemisphere across the globe, the atmospheric changes and the changing weather patterns that eventually transferred some very wet areas, like what is today the Sahara Desert, into deserts. All of that and more is set forth in a fascinating book by Dr. Arik von Fond, entitled Noah to Abram, The Turbulent Years. Another good resource for that time period is Bill Cooper's book, After the Flood. But the author of Hebrews jumps from Noah to Abraham and highlights his life of faith by telling us that Abraham believes and obeys God and becomes the father of a new race. Now, there are many particulars there, and we'll spend some time looking at this great man of faith who lived 4,000 years ago, but was known as the friend of God and the father of the faithful, and is revered today in the 21st century by billions of people from the three great monotheistic faiths, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. In the middle of the writer's comments about Abraham, he takes a moment to refer to Abraham's wife, Sarah, verses 11 and 12, and he tells us that Sarah believes God and received strength to bear a child in her old age. God had promised that Abraham would have a son, and Sarah would be the mother of that son. When they tried to help God by bringing the Egyptian handmaid Hagar into the equation, it created a disaster that still divides the Middle East 4,000 years later. But when Abraham and Sarah stop conniving and start trusting God, which is a great lesson for us, He makes the impossible happen. A 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman conceive a child born through whose descendants the Messiah will come. Then, before turning back to his discussion of Abraham, the author gives a four-verse summary of all these men and women of faith in verses 13 to 16. And I hope your Bible's open, just kind of glancing down as we're going through this. All of these were told, die believing God and looking for a heavenly home. They don't receive what God promised them during their life on earth. You might say, well, that's a bummer. But you see, they died still trusting God, knowing that He would make good on His promises, because what He had in mind for them was far better than what this sin-cursed earth could offer. We have to remember, God doesn't keep all of His promises in this life. The best ones are for the next life. After finishing his discussion of Abraham by mentioning how the patriarch figuratively received his son back from death, the author moves on to his son Isaac, and in a brief statement tells us that Isaac blesses his sons in regard to their future. Remember, we said back in verse 1 that faith has to do with what is future, what we hope for. And you see that characterized in most of these individuals. Isaac has his eye on faith on the future when he blesses Jacob and Esau. In the next verse, verse 21, we're told that Jacob blesses Joseph's sons and worships God. Now in chapter 49, which is an amazing chapter, Jacob, like his father, looks to the future. He gathers his 12 sons around his deathbed and accurately predicts what the future of each of their tribes will be. It's a great messianic prophecy there about the tribe of Judah. But that's not what the writer's talking about here. He's talking about the previous chapter 48, in a private ceremony when Joseph brought his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, in to his father, and he blessed them in reverse order. He gave a greater blessing for the second born rather than the firstborn, which had become the norm among the patriarchs. And he did that while worshiping God, leaning on the top of his staff. Joseph was in his father's bedroom on both occasions to hear about his future and that of his sons. And many years later, when his time came to leave this world, we're told in verse 22 that he believes God's promise about the Exodus. I mean, the trouble hadn't even started for the Hebrews in Egypt. That he was the prime minister of Egypt. They were being blessed and multiplying. But he remembered God's promise to Abraham many years earlier. Your people are going to be down in Egypt for 400 years, and then I'm going to bring you out. So he too has his eye on the future, and he predicts that the Hebrews will one day depart Egypt and go back to the promised land. And he orders that when you go, you make sure you take my bones with you and bury me where my fathers are buried. The patriarchal age ends with the death of Joseph and the other sons of Jacob at the end of the book of Genesis. The next period begins as the book of Exodus opens with the rise of a new Pharaoh in Egypt who is Joseph? He doesn't remember Joseph or any of his greatness, and he begins to enslave the Hebrew people. So the author begins to tell us about faith in the time of the Exodus and conquest. That's verses 23 to 31. Moses, of course, is the dominant figure in this period, but the story begins with his courageous parents. As I said earlier, they're not Amram and Jochebed. We know that from the Old Testament. They aren't named here. But we're told in verse 23 that it was by faith that they protect him from Pharaoh's death sentence. At a time when Pharaoh was ordering that all Hebrew male children be killed, they hide their baby for the first 3 months of his life. What a horrible time to live as a parent, as a grandparent. At the peril of their own lives, they hide their baby, but God rewards their efforts. And we know this, you know the story. The little baby is found at the edge of the Nile in the basket by the daughter of Pharaoh. She names him Moses. She drew him up out of the water and raises him in the palace with all the privileges of royalty. But we're told in the next verse that by faith, Moses, when he comes of age, turns his back on the treasures of Egypt and instead identifies with the Jews and leads them to freedom. Verses 24 to 28. And a major incident in that journey to freedom is what happens at the Red Sea. An event so spectacular that it will be referenced again and again in the upcoming pages of the Old Testament, because there God proves his delivering power in a way that nobody could deny as he opens up the deep waters of the sea, and by faith Moses' people pass through the Red Sea on dry land. Verse 29. The Egyptian army stubbornly, you would think they would get it. Here's a wall of fire that kept them from getting there. He opens up the sea and they all go across. Well, let's go after them. And of course, they're drowned. The author bypasses the events at Mount Sinai and Kadesh Barnea and the 40 years of wandering in the desert because of unbelief. Sadly, little faith was evident during that tragedy of four decades. But the book of Joshua opens with a new generation, a new leader, a new day, a new mission: conquer the promised land. We're told in verse 30 that Joshua leads the people in conquering Jericho as the walls come a tumbling down. During the conquest of Jericho, we're introduced to a remarkable woman of faith. Now, she had a bad background, a sinful, idolatrous background. Bless her heart, every time she's mentioned in the Bible, Rahab the prostitute. I have a feeling when we get to heaven, she won't be introduced to us by that name. But she learns about the true God, and so she hides the spies and spares her life in the process. She becomes a part of the people of God by faith and by marriage. She marries a man of the tribe of Judah and eventually finds herself in the messianic line. We see her in Matthew chapter 1. She is a direct ancestor of the Jewish Messiah. Well, Ahab's enshrinement in the Hall of Faith brings the third period of the Old Testament history to a close. And that brings us to the fourth and the final one, where we hear about faith in the time of the judges, kings, and prophets. Say, I got to write all that down? Write it real fast. Judges, kings, and prophets. Here the author informs us that he doesn't have time. It's an amazing statement. Well, I don't have time to tell all the details of all the others, all these other heroes of faith who lived during that long era that stretches from the book of Judges to the book of Malachi. He's just going to summarize. Now, the period of Judges begins with the death of Joshua. It will last for about 350 years. The writer mentions four of those judges, the ones whose stories are the longest in the book of Judges. And he tells us that Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah do exploits for God as judges. Then he moves to the time of the kings that begins with the coronation of Saul. But he fails to mention Saul because his reign isn't marked by faith. Instead, he speaks of David because David is the greatest of the kings who honor God. He became the prototype king. Every other king after him was compared to David. He followed the Lord like David did, or he didn't follow the Lord like David did. There's an overlap in verse 32, if you're looking at it. David is mentioned before Samuel. Samuel, the prophet, precedes David, and in fact is the one who anoints David. But as prophet, Samuel begins the time of the prophets who speak for God, that long period of time, when God raises up and sends forth a prophet to teach and inform and warn his people. We know some of the writing prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and the non-writing prophets, the greatest, Elijah and Elisha. They all are during this period, and Samuel was the first in the line. That'll stretch from Samuel to Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament era. And in summary, the lives of these men and women of faith who lived during that long era, from the judges to the kings to the prophets, last nearly 1,000 years. The writer tells us in verses 33 to 35 that many of these, through faith, experienced great victories. Think of the kings in battle. And miracles for God. Think of what Elijah and Elisha performed and saw happen. We'll look at some of the specifics when we get to this section, but note that in the middle of verse 35, there is a sudden change in the experience of the men and women of faith. While many by faith experience victories and miracles and deliverance, he tells us that others through the same faith suffer horribly and are martyred for God. Not because they had less faith than those just mentioned. Not because the others were more deserving of God's blessings, but because suffering and martyrdom were part of God's plan for them. Why? I don't know. I know that James was killed, Peter was spared. Why? God's plan. I know that God appoints some believers to live a life of suffering, disease, poverty, and others seem to live a life of ease. I know that we in America, since our founding, have enjoyed the freedom that comes from a nation founded on Judeo-Christian principles. And we have lived basically a life of ease compared to other brothers and sisters during this same period that were being martyred. And they might look at us and say, that's not fair, but really, they don't, because I told you about the joy they have in their walk with God. Suffering and martyrdom were part of God's plan for them, just as it has been for millions of other saints throughout biblical history, just as it has been for millions of others through the 2,000 years of church history, just as it is for thousands of God's choicest servants who are suffering today. When we meet them in heaven, I suspect we'll be tempted to just do this and honor them. Many of them will be wearing a martyr's crown. Note that the author is speaking both those who experience victory and deliverance and those who experience suffering and death when he tells us in verses 39 to 40 that all of these are commended for their faith. But they don't receive God's promises until we all are perfected. That's why they didn't receive all the promises during this life. That's why Abraham never got to live in that city that he was looking for. He lived in tents. That's why he didn't get to own the land that God promised him during his lifetime. He had to buy a parcel of land to bury his wife, for heaven's sakes. But he's going to get it one day, and his descendants. You see, the Lord has a mind-boggling, eternal future plan for them and us. a future that we can't begin to comprehend. But believe me, when we get there, we will all say, wow, it was worth the wait. Read 1 Peter, read James 1, read Hebrews. Every time they're talking to the suffering saints, they say, wait a minute, look ahead. You've got a great inheritance. This is not the end. This is not all there is. This is a sinful world. We're strangers and pilgrims traveling through. This is enemy territory. This is the God of this world rules this. The whole world system lies in his lap. But God will have the last word. And you won't miss any of it. The amazing thing about being a child of God, all by his grace, we won't miss any of it. The rapture, that's the next thing. Whether we're living or already died, we won't miss it. The marriage supper of the Lamb, we won't miss that. The millennial, oh my goodness, am I looking forward to the millennial earth. And then the new earth forever, and the new heavens in which dwells righteousness, we won't miss any of it. We will say, it was worth the wait. It was worth the wait. Let me leave you with these lessons. Faith in God is always commended and honored by him. Always commended. We see that in verse 2. We see it throughout this chapter. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, church saints, future tribulation saints, millennial saints, whatever the era of human history, those who believe God, who take him at his word and act upon it, will be commended and honored by him. Are you in that number, dear ones? Second, faith in God sometimes results in great victories and deliverance. And that's what the health and wealth gospel preachers, that's what they focused on all the time. And sometimes God's people enjoy great blessing and victory. You see that, you really see that more in the Old Testament, because they were a theocracy. But sometimes, we see that in verses 33 to 35, they experienced great victories and they saw miracles, and that's been the experience of millions of saints down through history. But it is also true, number three, that faith in God sometimes results in great suffering and death. And it wasn't that they didn't have faith, it was through faith that these things happened as well. That's the record of verses 35b to 38, and that is also the experience of millions of faithful servants of God through the ages. I think of Job as one servant who experienced both sides of the coin to an extreme degree. And it wasn't because of his lack of faith. It was all because it was God's plan for him. That leads me to the final lesson. Faith in God is content to serve and obey God and leave the results to him. We have to learn that God is God, and we are not. He's the potter, we're the clay. He's the master, we're the servant. Mature faith in God is content to do what he tells us with the right attitude, serve him faithfully, leave the results to him, blessing or suffering, deliverance or death. In one sense, both teams of the Super Bowl this evening are underdogs. Neither of them was supposed to be there. Yet one of them will wind up as the champion of the National Football League. The suffering saints in verses 35 to 38 were regarded as underdogs by the people of this world, especially those who caused their suffering. But God says the world wasn't worthy of them. And in the end, they will be the champions who reign with Christ while their persecutors will be cast into hell. The ultimate underdog in the eyes of the leaders of his day was Jesus of Nazareth. The Jewish leaders who despised him, thought they had won when they condemned him unjustly and nailed him to a cross. There he is hanging there, pitiful. But he had the last word, didn't he? And the name that they despised has become the name above every name. Who remembers the names of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin who stood at the foot of the cross and mocked Jesus as he hung there? But Jesus is the most beloved person in the history of the world. And he is the one at whose name every knee will bow and every tongue confess one day that he is Lord. Have you bowed? Have you confessed? Do you know him? if you don't, I invite you to it. Let's stand with heads bowed. Father, we thank you for the examples of faith that we see in this great chapter that inspire us, that challenge us, that motivate us to trust you more, to love you, to obey you, to be willing to stand alone if necessary. And many of us may have to do that in this, the increasing hostility in our culture. But Lord, we pray that you would give us the faith that endures in such times. We pray for any here today who've never put their trust in Christ, they've never experienced and never exercised saving faith. If that be the case, Lord, draw them to yourself. And we thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name.